Let us pray as we stand. Heavenly Father, we come to you seeking you by your Spirit in your word, and we pray that you would give us understanding now of the book of Nehemiah, and particularly this chapter we've heard read. Please teach us. We open our hearts to you. Feed us that we know your will and your ways for us. Amen.
Amen.
Do please sit down. History-fueled covenant renewal, Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 38. The book of Nehemiah is about the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. I hope you've picked that up so far in the series. But in the second half of the book, we find that it's also about rebuilding the people of Jerusalem. For what good is God's city without godly people living in it? In chapter 6, we heard how the work of rebuilding the physical walls was completed in the context of strong opposition, directed particularly at Nehemiah himself. Last week, Paul showed us in chapter 8 how under Ezra's leadership, the people of Jerusalem listened to the public reading of God's law, and they responded with spontaneous worship. And they also wept when they realized how far they fell short of God's laws. Then Nehemiah led them to enter into a generous celebration on that historic day. This was the day when the law of Moses, the Torah, was corporately reinstated at the center of Jewish life. So it had fallen apart in the latter kings in the kingdom. They'd then gone into exile. Judah and Jerusalem were no more. But on this day, it was all reinstated. It was a historic moment, a time of renewal and reformation. The Israelites feasted for 7 days. And then they gathered together for another assembly, which is the subject of chapter 9 that we've just heard read to us. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. After the feasting came fasting. It was a time of confession and repentance for their own sins and the wickedness of their ancestors. They read from the book of the law and spent considerable time in confession and worship. Now, I hope that you saw in this week's Bible reading that the main content of Nehemiah chapter 9 is a retelling of the history of the nation of Israel. It's told in the form of a prayer to God. The major events of God's dealings with them are recounted. But it isn't just a prayer, it's worship as well. Prayer, worship, and history all intermingled together. We might call it history-infused prayer and worship. I've got 4 headings to guide us through this morning. They're printed in the service sheet on page 2. With space to take notes if you find that helpful. And it will also be good to have Nehemiah chapter 9 open in front of you on page 493. So my first introductory point. Judeo-Christian history shows that God has a purpose for his people. I could have said biblical history shows, but I've used the slightly technical phrase Judeo-Christian deliberately. Nehemiah chapter 9 may strike you as being a Jewish or Israelite history, and therefore not relevant to you as a 21st century Christian. But if you're a follower of Jesus today, then Nehemiah 9 is your history as well. And this is a really important thing to get hold of. The Old Testament part of the Bible is the Jewish scriptures. The Old Testament is are the scriptures that Jesus read during his earthly lifetime. And why do we have the Jewish scriptures in our Bibles? Well, it is because of Jesus. Because of him, Jewish history is now Christian history. It's now the history of the church, God's people all over the world. And because of Jesus, these events become our events. The book of Nehemiah becomes part of our history. So in turning to Christ, people living in 21st century Essex and Colchester are linked into this ancient history of God's acts in the world. Here is, if you like, a family history to get into. This is your history. And at a basic level, it shows us that God has a purpose for his people. God has a purpose for us who've entrusted our lives to Jesus. God has a plan which has been unfolding through the centuries. And this is wonderfully encouraging. And especially if you come to church today feeling perhaps somewhat lost or struggling to make sense of the things that are going on in the world at the moment, or maybe in your personal life. Judeo-Christian history shows that God has a purpose for his people. Let's have a look at the content of this prayer in chapter 9. The prayer is led by the Levites who led the worship in the temple. And it begins by celebrating the wonder of God's creation in verses 5 and 6. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and the entire starry host, the earth and all that's in it, the seas and all that's in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. So the prayer begins with praising God for his creation. And then it moves to the beginning of the Jewish nation, which in the Bible account starts in Genesis chapter 12. God brought Abraham out of the town of Ur and made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the promised land. Well, over time, this came to pass, and hundreds of years later, the Jewish people in Jerusalem, in Nehemiah's day, have returned to the very land that God promised to Abraham. And the Levites declare to God, verse 8, "You've kept your promise because you are righteous." The Jewish people are back in the promised land. The walls of Jerusalem have been rebuilt, and the promise to Abraham has been partially fulfilled. The prayer then moves on to recount the rescue of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt through the parting of the Red Sea, and on to the giving of the law through Moses. And if you want to get hold of the basic shape of Old Testament history, the basic story, then you'd do well to study Nehemiah chapter 9. This Jewish Christian history shows us that God has a purpose and a plan for his people. Life is not meaningless for the people of God. Atheism offers us no meaningful history. The best one can do as an atheist is to seek to make one's own life and the lives of other people meaningful in the present through one's activities and relationships. For the atheist, meaning and purpose have to be self-created, because by definition, there's no external meaning. But as followers of Jesus, we can know that God has a purpose for us. Reality isn't just matter plus time plus chance, as it is for the atheist. God has acted in creation and in history to make a people for his name, and we today are part of this. People of Jesus, your life has meaning and purpose. The theme of this history-based prayer isn't simply to praise God for his saving works, but it clearly does that. The theme of the prayer and this is our second point for this morning, is the faithfulness of God in contrast to the failure of his people. This is because we find that the Old Testament people of God failed to keep their side of the covenants that God made with them. So the history continues after the giving of the law through Moses with the desert rebellion, where the Israelites became arrogant and refused to go in and conquer the land that God had promised to Abraham. Verse 16. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. You may remember they wanted to go back to Egypt. Better to be back in Egypt as slaves than out in the desert. They didn't trust God. But the prayer goes on, you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt. They disobeyed the first of the Ten Commandments and made an idol and said that this idol in the form of a calf was the God who'd saved them. In spite of their failings, God continued to be faithful and to lead them through the desert. He gave them food, he gave them drink, and on their journey, their clothes didn't wear out and their feet didn't become swollen. Verses 22 to 25 recount the taking of the promised land with all the good things that belonged to the people who already lived there. Verse 25, cities, fertile land, houses, wells that had already been dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees. Did the provision by God of other people's labor make the Israelites grateful and obedient? Well, sadly not. No, it didn't. Verse 26. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them. So the Levites are recounting their history. But it's not a kind of shiny history, is it? It's not a kind of triumphant history. No, it's warts and all about the failings of their ancestors. Although God was faithful, the Israelites were not. And they failed to keep their side of the covenants again and again. God had promised in the Torah, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, that if the Israelites didn't keep their side of the covenant, then he would oppress them. And this led to a series of cycles, which put simply go like this. God blesses his people, but then they rebel against him, they forget about him, and they put his laws behind their backs. This leads to God oppressing them by handing them over to their enemies. And this was a means to call them back to him. They cry out for help and repent, and God restores them and gives them rest again. But then the cycle begins again, goes round the loop, and then again, and then again. The Old Testament book of Judges shows the early part of this period, and you can see this cycle very clearly several times through the book of Judges. And it then continues in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. Eventually, the oppression turns into exile, with the Israelites in the northern kingdom and then the people of Judah in the southern kingdom being physically taken away from the promised land into slavery. In the year 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, destroyed Jerusalem and deported the peoples of Judah to be slaves in his empire, the Babylonian Empire. They were taken away from the land promised to Abraham. This was a return to the slavery like the time when they'd previously been slaves in Egypt. God's people simply couldn't remain faithful. And this brings us up to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. In 587, Jerusalem was destroyed. But then in 445 BC, the Persian king, Artaxerxes, gave Nehemiah permission to go and rebuild the walls and gates of Jerusalem. In Nehemiah chapter 9, the work on the walls is now complete, and the people are gathered to return to the law of God. So the theme of the prayer is God's faithfulness in contrast to the failures of his people. And it's a humble prayer, acknowledging their failings. And that is interesting to note. We might think that with the walls having been rebuilt, it's an amazing historic event. There they are, all assembled. We might think that the people of Judah and the Levites would be triumphant and arrogant, or bold and triumphalistic. But rather, they are humble and repentant. And it's good for us to reflect on this attitude in our own approach to God. What's our right posture at the moment in the 21st century? Here we are in Essex, in England, in a secularizing culture. What's our right posture and approach before God? Having considered the theme of the prayer, let us consider the purpose of the prayer, which is to ask God to complete the restoration of Judah. It's my third point. Verse 32. Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. And then on to verse 36. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers, so that they could eat its fruit and the good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. So this prayer is a plea for the restoration of national sovereignty that was promised to Abraham hundreds of years before. The temple's been rebuilt, the walls have been rebuilt, the law of Moses has been publicly reinstated in the life of the people. But Jerusalem is still under the rule of the Persian Empire. Awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love, look at our situation. We're under the rule of a foreign nation. Reinstate your promises made to Abraham. Complete the restoration of Judah. And in order to keep their side of the bargain, the people commit to renew the covenant with God, verse 38. In view of all this, we're making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. They mean business with God. They want to put things right. And if you read on in chapter 10 at home, perhaps later today, past the long list of names, and we commend our readers for that incredible reading of the name list in chapter 9, you'll find out how the people of Judah committed to renew the covenant and to carefully obey all the commands given through Moses. So did God answer their prayer for freedom and sovereignty? Well, there is a problem which God's covenants with Abraham and Moses created. The covenant with Abraham was unconditional. It had no conditions attached to it. Whereas the covenant with Moses was conditional. There were conditions involved. Terms and conditions. Let me explain. The covenant with Abraham speaks of unconditional blessings. Significantly, Genesis 15, verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. Can you see that promise is unconditional? There are no conditions involved. Abraham's descendants didn't need to do anything for God to fulfill the promise. In order for God to have integrity, he simply has to fulfill the promise, regardless of what the Israelites do. In contrast, the covenant at the time of Moses was conditional. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. If, there's the conditional word, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands that I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. Full obedience was necessary for blessing. And look how it goes on later on in that chapter in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Lack of obedience led to curse, which is what happened in the history of Israel, particularly in the exile to Babylon. So the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. The one given at the time of Moses has conditions attached. The problem is, how can God fulfill both covenants unless the Israelite nation is faithful? Do you see the problem? He can't fulfill both of them unless they keep the law. Because God is faithful, he can't just ignore the Abrahamic covenant. But equally, he can't keep it fully because Israel is unfaithful. So did God answer the prayer? Well, in the short term, no, he didn't. Nehemiah comes at the end of the Old Testament timeline. Historically, it's the last book in the Old Testament story. But the liberation of Judah doesn't happen. The Persian Empire wanes, and under Alexander the Great, a new Greek empire takes control of Palestine. During the period of the Maccabees, Judah becomes an independent state for a period. Is this it? Is God answering the prayer? Well, only in the short term, because the ruling Jewish aristocracy of this period became decadent and corrupt. And in 63 BC, Judah is conquered again by the Roman Empire, which I hope brings you up to, in your mind, the life of Jesus. Unless God's people are faithful to the covenant given at the time of Moses, God can't keep his blessing promises to Abraham. How will he reconcile the two covenants? Well, God does this in the obedience of his son, which is my fourth and final point. God's answer to the prayer: trust in the obedience of his son, Jesus Christ. Nehemiah chapters 8 to 10 are an attempt to keep God's law so that the blessings of the covenants will come to the Jewish people. That's what it's all about. That's what they want to happen. And they're giving it their best shot. But God's people couldn't remain faithful to the covenants. So God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to fully obey the covenant given at the time of Moses, the Mosaic covenant. Jesus is the Israelite, the descendant of Abraham, who fully kept the law given to Moses. The New Testament refers to this full obedience as righteousness. Jesus was righteous in regard to the law. The blessings that the people of Nehemiah's day asked for have come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. When you or I are united to Jesus by faith, his obedience is counted as our obedience. And this is the way in which God's people today keep God's Mosaic covenant. Jesus has done it. So Jesus' righteous obedience is like an umbrella. so that those people who are trusting in Jesus as their Savior are covered by the canopy of his righteous obedience. When God looks at us, he doesn't see our sins, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5:21 explains it like this. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, he fully kept the Mosaic law. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Jesus was punished in our place when he died on the cross. He was punished for our sins. And as it says here, he became sin on behalf of us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. People who trust in Christ are united with him and incorporated into him, so that we're seen by God as obedient and righteous. God sees us as obedient and righteous, even though we're not, even though we still sin. We come under the protective canopy of Jesus' righteousness, like an umbrella covering us. When we are in Christ, then the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant can be ours. As it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The Jewish people of Nehemiah's day longed to be a sovereign nation under God. In Jesus Christ, non-Jewish people, like most of us, are welcomed into God's kingdom. With the obedience of Jesus, the kingdom expands from a national Jewish religion at the time of Nehemiah to an international religion of which we are now part. It expands from a geographically defined blessing on Jerusalem and Judea to a global blessing, people of all nations. And the Church of Jesus Christ is a new nation, a people belonging to God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is going out all over the world, and we are to be a blessing to the world. We await Jesus' return, when he will bring the new and perfect Jerusalem. The world will come under one true and faithful King, King Jesus. The kingdom won't be just the land of Judea, but rather the whole renewed earth. The longing of Nehemiah and Ezra and the people of their day has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. It isn't being fulfilled by Jesus' followers keeping the law. I really want you to get hold of that. It's not being fulfilled by us keeping the law. It's being fulfilled by the fact that Jesus Christ kept the law on our behalf. He is our umbrella of obedient righteousness, which brings us into the promises and blessings of the Old Testament covenants. So trust in the obedience of God's Son. Well, we're coming to the end of this sermon, so let me summarize what we've covered this morning. Judeo-Christian history shows us that God has a purpose for his people. Life is not meaningless. The theme of the prayer in Nehemiah 9 is the faithfulness of God in contrast to the failure of his people. The purpose of the prayer was to ask God for the complete restoration of Israel. God answered the desire of the people of Nehemiah's day in the obedience of his Son, Jesus Christ. His obedience covers our sins so that we can receive the blessings of the covenant given to Abraham and the covenant made at the time of Moses. Well, let's respond in prayer. And we're going to do this a little bit differently to normal. I'm going to begin with a prayer based on part of Nehemiah 9. And then I'm going to invite you to join in with the words of a confession prayer on which will be on the screen. And in Nehemiah 9, the people are all standing during the prayer. So would you please stand to pray? A moment of quiet for you to pray on your own, and then I'll lead us in this prayer. Lord God, blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You chose Abraham and made a covenant with him. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt and divided the Red Sea before them. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and good. You gave them bread from heaven and water from the rock, and led them into kingdoms and nations filled with all kinds of good things that they had not built or grown. But they became disobedient and put your law behind their backs. We pray together. We likewise have sinned against you. We have done evil in your sight. We are sorry and repent. We thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to keep your law on our behalf. We thank you for making Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We place our trust in Jesus Christ afresh today. He is our law-keeping Saviour. He is our covenant-keeping Redeemer. We renew our commitment to him. We resolve to live for him in the nuts and bolts of daily life. We cling fast to him as our way to life and blessing. Amen.